All right, so questions.
All right.
Don't go away and say Graham Bradford said the Bible's full of mistakes. I've had that happen. I have had that happen. People say, I heard it. He said the Bible's full of mistakes.
I would just add one other comment to that, though. Sometimes things that you just thought was, who cares, you'll discover that an inspired writer selected that particular word for a very real reason. But that's why you should never throw anything away from your Bible. It's just like if you got through, anybody remember the good old days of the Heath kit when you would put together everything with all the bits and pieces? Anybody here ever put together a Heath kit? Yeah? If you get to the end and discover some extra parts, you know you're in trouble. So there are parts in the Bible where there's intentional, but you're kind of caught there between both those. All right, time for your questions. One right here.
Maybe in a short sentence or two, Ellen G. White was sent to Australia. She did a great job. She opened school, hospital, what have you. And evidently, for a few years, she was welcome and happy. And then what actually happened? That practically the whole union or division got against, went against her.
Sorry, I didn't catch that last bit. Everything was happy for a while, then what happened, you see? Put the microphone.
It appears that toward the end of her time there, she was not welcome. Is that true?
Not welcome? I've not heard that. We loved her in Australia, and we were very blessed by her presence. I've not heard that.
I think the story, that, at least as I remember, that she was sent to Australia because she was not welcome in Battle Creek.
But you're talking about Australia, aren't you?
Yeah.
I've never heard that she wasn't welcome in Australia.
And all this controversy started with an Australian or Australia? No.
Are you talking about the 80s now? I thought you said when she came back home to America, we didn't want her in Australia. You're not saying that?
Did they question her prophetical gift?
In Australia?
Yeah.
I don't think we're any different to America. I think we have a variety of people, some who do and some who believe and some who don't. I think we're pretty well similar to you. Yeah. Probably we are probably stronger, America and Australia, on the ministry of Ellen White than probably the rest of the world is, I think. I think so. Europe, I don't think she stands. First of all, she's American, then she's a woman. I think the Europeans find that. Is this being recorded?
Now, when you're talking about the different places in the Bible that may not agree on minor points, don't we have to attribute some of that to the translations? We haven't always had a Bible in a book form, and it was translated by monks that tried to copy everything. I can't imagine what a nightmare that was. So we're really lucky to have a Bible at all that makes any sense.
Oh, I think the preservation of the Bible is a bit of a miracle, really. God's hand has been in the Bible. And, how we got our Bible... Yeah, there were. Let me give you in 2 minutes what should take an hour. Paul wrote a letter, and it went off to Corinth and other places, and they made copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. Imagine this is like a spider's web before the printing press comes along, going into all different language groups. So today, when they have the Bible for us, they reconstruct the text. They have modern translations have what we call an elect text. They elect to read it. And they weigh up all the manuscript evidence, and they can pinpoint, if a copyist mistake came in here, then it carries on in this line, but it's not found in the other lines. And so they actually compare the reading of all the ancient manuscripts, the older the text is. There's a whole science, which is called lower criticism, of reconstructing the text. We have today, in our modern translations, a more accurate, pure text than any other generation has had since the first were written. And as they compare the readings and they reconstruct the text, it doesn't account for the differences, no. The translations are not part of that, no. Yeah. It's a matter, I think, of understanding culture for these things. But the essential story is intact. That's what really matters.
Okay, we have a couple of other questions here.
I have a question for you.
Okay.
On your Jew, slave, male, female things. My question is this, that according, when you follow, we know we've got to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And you did. You used the Peter's vision, and it was totally to do with Gentiles and Jews as being one. This one here, then, the Jew is just what we are, spiritual Israel, because it says if we are Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are spiritual Jews. But the slave, the free, the male, the female, and the Greek is also spiritual Israel. So that the whole, it seems to me, based upon scriptural interpretation, doesn't it seem that all the slaves, the free, the male, female, and the Greek, all are following, if they believe on the Lord gave provision as he did to Peter. They're all one.
In
and
Christ.
Therefore, they are all Jews, spiritual Israel, if they are in Christ. Isn't that so?
Yes.
About the slaves that you talked about, how it applies to the slaves, it has to be either
inadequate or just simply an extension that's not biblical. It's an interpretive thing in your mind. Because nothing to do with the with American slaves is stated in the Lord's thing, at least not in my mind. I'm willing to be convicted.
Well, that was part of my point, is that the only one of those things that God chose to elect was the Jew Gentile. Now, the other interesting wrinkle, let's go back to the other end. Which of those subjugations of those three was the first one that took place in the Bible? Male, female. What's the second one? Slave, free. And the third one? Jew, Gentile. What's the first one out? Jew, Gentile. The next one? Slave, free. The last one is the first one in, the one that's most deeply rooted. See, I believe that in Christ, we really are level before the cross. And one of the most important texts in the New Testament has to do with ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Remember what happened when Peter, where James and John came to Jesus with their mother and said, we'd like to be number one and number two? Let me repeat that verse to you. It is terribly important and easily forgotten by Adventists. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It will not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, who was the Son of Man? Jesus. If you look at the story of Jesus when he became a human being, not once does he demand that people worship him. He comes to serve, and that is the most powerful demonstration of what he wants us to be. We are here to serve. And why what happens in Acts 15 is pretty crucial, because you get together, pray it through, talk it through as brothers and sisters in Christ until it seems clear to us. But the slave-free distinction, the church goes through that same process 1900 years later, and the Jew and the male-female one is one that we are addressing right now. So I think ultimately in the kingdom there will be a leveling of all of those areas. That doesn't mean that there aren't certain areas where women and men will have specific responsibilities. That is certainly the case. And the differences between the nations, those can be great fun. They can be very exasperating, very angry, but it's an important part of our world, you see. So all of those have their place, but to say one, because I am a Jew and you're a Greek, so you be a good boy, see, or I'm a man, you're a woman, so you keep quiet, see. That's where I would say, no, in Jesus, we are one. But it just takes a long time to do that. See, we have in a situation on our campus, we sent some of our students over to Africa. And in some parts of Africa, they're pretty conservative still. They were shocked. It was Elder Falkenberg who had arranged the thing. And the word hadn't gotten through that, A, we were sending students, and B, we were sending women. And some of these were women students. So they got over there, and they were supposed to actually be speaking in various places. Woo. They had to actually sit on the sidelines for a week until they finally sorted that one through. And they finally decided they can speak, but not for worship service on Sabbath morning. But even then, in one of the conferences, the conference leaders had arranged for a woman to come and speak, and the Pathfinders in that conference escorted her out of the camp. She was not going to speak. And one of these women, who happens to be an American black and pretty competent, she said, I didn't tell you. She looked at our dean and said, I didn't tell you this when I was over there because I didn't want to frighten you. But I actually had some stones thrown my direction, because this was the rumor going through the camp, a stoning. See, and that's why if you go to certain parts of Africa, the Old Testament comes almost straight off the page. See, and we said, well, surely it must have been just kind of playful stones. And she said, no, it wasn't. See, now that is the incredible challenge that we find, and why all the diversity in Scripture is terribly helpful for us, because if you have a community of believers who know Jesus, it's much easier to bring a world church together than when you start with Abraham and Abraham is all by himself. He can't go to the church on the corner and say, hey, this is what it's like. And so it's an enormous challenge for the church, and I think it's exciting, scary, but by God's will, we'll be able to work with this. There's two hands over here, and we're going to have to, maybe we'll have to just let people ask questions and we not give any answers, Graham. Huh?
I got just two questions. One is depend on the paper you passed on the first page, which says false prediction made by Ellen White. If we believe that Seventh Day Adventists, our pillar is founded on the spirit of prophecy, and we believe that Ellen White wrote everything is under the guidance of his Holy Spirit, why God give her a false prediction? What is the authority that we find? How you get it? Is it in the Bible you prove that? Is there any prediction that you find false? This is my second question. When you present in your presentation, you just mentioned a few words two times that they're going to be editing.
What's that again?
Editing. Right. Taking words, right. But according to the Bible, which says we cannot take any words or we cannot add any words, how you understand these verses?
That's the book of the Revelation says that. You've quoted the end of Revelation, which is talking about the book of Revelation. Anyone adds to takes away from Revelation. I don't think there's any denial amongst scholars and people who study the subject that certainly editorial work is take. I can't add to what I've said already on that. If you haven't gone with me on that, I can't say more. What's this prophecy part you're quoting from again to start with?
The false prophecy, and if I could just maybe add a comment there. What he's starting with is an accusation that Ellen White is a false prophet because her prophecy did not take place. I would simply recommend that you see what Ellen White says about that accusation in her day. She simply says it's conditional. In other words, the prophecy, would some say that is a false prophecy. She said circumstances have changed. Probably her most famous reference, Evangelism, page 695. She says the angels of God in their messages to men present time as very short. So it has always been presented to me. We must remember that the promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional. See, so when the conditions change, see, others would say that's false prophecy. We'd say no. That is following the biblical pattern. When God's people follow or do not follow, then the prediction is really not taking place. Okay?
Yeah,
one more question here before we take the break.
Yeah, I would have gone on in my presentation to have dealt with this, and I usually ask my audience, was Jonah a false prophet? No, he wasn't. Obviously, there were conditions, even though they were not stated, the conditions in the mind of God. So I hope that's answered what you're thinking anyway.
Jesus is the greatest conditional promiser of the entire universe. Every sinner, every one of us who have stepped from the world of sin into the wonderful, beautiful faith of the Lord has been changed. The condition God said, the wages of sin is death. But he paid the price, and if we accept that, the condition for us changes. We are now sons and daughters of God because we've chosen.
Yeah.
So conditional is not breaking or invalidating a prophecy.
Yeah. No.
This specific incident here was where she said, some food for worms, some will be alive when the Lord comes.
Yeah.
And when that did not happen, when God had not returned, Jesus had not returned, they said, aha, false prophet. And that's where she makes her very pointed statement about the promises and threatenings of God being alike conditional.
That's right.
One last question.
Yes, on this progressive dispensationalism, is that tied in at all to what is now being called the emerging church? Or do you, have you...
The emerging church, I think, is a technical term in missiology to refer to third world countries where the church is growing. But progressive dispensationalism is a technical term within dispensationalism that now is willing to, instead of having these sharp distinctions between law, grace, and the seven different dispensations, they are bringing those, and as I read these men, their position on law and grace was very similar to the Adventist position and one that would be very similar to accept it. Now, what's happened out there for nearly 100 years now, the Scofield Bible, which has the dispensational system all worked out in the footnotes, that's in the hands of the lay people. And that's a real question. So I don't know what will happen in dispensationalist churches as, you know, at the scholarly level, things begin to stew and brew, but in the local churches, you still have the Scofield Bible. I think that will be very...
Alvin, something very interesting is happening in the scholarly world, and that is the real scholars, you know, they're approaching prophecy, and their commentaries, in many respects, not so different to us, the real scholars. Now, you go into a bookshop, we have a big bookshop in Australia, Coorong, it has a huge area, and you go to read all these books here, which are popular books, sold by the hundreds of thousands, by Tim LaHaye and that.
Yeah.
It's all dispensationalism, Israel, newspaper attitude towards prophecy, and that's what I call rubbish. But we go across to the commentaries where the real scholars are, you don't read that type of material. In fact, I've got some books. You may have them too. I Believe in the Second Coming of Jesus by Stephen Travis and others. Hey, you could think an Adventist wrote that. In fact, a significant number are accepting the position that we hold on the state of the dead. It is even being debated amongst Roman Catholic scholars. I have a book at home that talks about their concern. The man who is now Pope, when he was in charge of the Order of Faith or something, he was concerned about some Roman Catholic scholars debating this and taking position, in some respects, not unlike ours. And you scratch your head and you say, what's going on out there? you know, God has many ways of working, which we're in for a lot of surprises. Hey, don't think you've got it all figured out. If the model of Israel coming, waiting for the coming of Messiah, and the surprises that Israel got are a model for the second advent, then there are warnings that we should take on Israel.
One last comment here, and then we're going to take a break. One of the best essays I know on the second coming of Christ is C.S. Lewis' essay, The World's Last Night, and it's in a little collection of essays. The last essay is the one, The World's Last Night, and he argues there how terribly important it is from Christian experience to not know when Jesus is coming.
Interesting.
Now, Adventists learned that lesson the hard way, at least many Adventists have, but there are other Adventists who want to recycle the clock and come back and are setting dates again. This is a kind of a scary thing. You think we would have learned our lesson once. I was trying to find the quote right quick here, but let me just give it to you in general, what Lewis says. We must never talk to simple, excitable people about the day without reminding them again and again the utter impossibility of prediction. We must try to show them that the impossibility is an essential part of the doctrine. If you really believe our Lord's words, why do you believe in his coming at all, you see? His teaching on the topic quite clearly consists of three propositions. Number one, that he most certainly will return.
Amen.
Number two, that you cannot possibly find out when, and that three, therefore we must always be ready for him. You can't get clearer than that in the New Testament. So let's take a 10-minute break until 6 minutes after, and then we'll come back again after our last presentations. Then we'll take as much time we may have to take, like Eutychus, stay till midnight.